So when you think of heaven, what do you picture? What comes to your mind? Many of our cartoons picture heaven as people sitting on clouds, usually wearing white robes, playing harps. In the case of these two guys on the screen, where are they? Seems like it might even be boring. Is this what Titus 2:13 describes as our blessed hope? Sitting on clouds in oversized robes, playing harps, wearing halos? Does this give you hope in your current struggles? Is this how you want to spend eternity? Another cartoon has two guys walking around. Actually, they're flying around. One guy says to the other, "To be honest, I was a little disappointed. It's hard for a place like this to live up to all the hype." Is that true? Is heaven just a bunch of hype? Are the streets of gold and gates of pearls just an extreme exaggeration to make us want to go there, when in reality it's this ethereal existence floating around on clouds, playing harps, wearing white robes? Today I want to talk about the topic of heaven and the new earth and some matters pertaining to the end of time. But I want to put this in a context. For the last few weeks, we've been in a series talking about the kingdom of God. I believe the last chapters of the Bible present a pretty graphic and compelling picture of what the final kingdom looks like. The Bible gives us a real clear picture, a compelling vision at the end of what God's fully established kingdom looks like. The teacher in me feels it's important to make sure you have a good working definition of kingdom of God. That's what we've been talking about for 3 weeks. Here's one by Pastor Mark Driscoll from Seattle. And I might say that you don't have to like everything that Mark Driscoll says or does to learn something from his definition. He has a really concise and understandable way of defining the kingdom. He says, at its simplest, the kingdom of God is the result of God's mission to rescue and renew his sin-marred creation. The kingdom of God is about Jesus, our King, establishing his rule and reign over all creation, defeating the human and angelic evil powers, bringing order to all, enacting justice, and being worshiped as Lord. When we talk about the kingdom of God or preaching about the kingdom of God, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus defeating his ultimate adversary once and for all and renewing his creation and reigning over his people forever. 2 weeks ago, I tried to show you that all throughout the Old Testament is the promise of a coming kingdom. We looked at a variety of scripture verses to talk about how God is going to fix what's broken in his creation. God is going to restore shalom to a fallen, sin-marred creation. The Old Testament gives us a picture of this Messiah, this suffering servant, this coming king who's going to reign on David's throne forever, giving justice and peace and righteousness to all of those who submit to Jesus as king. We looked at Isaiah 65 and 66 and saw the promise of new heavens and a new earth. Last week, quite honestly, I feel like I had too many words and wasn't as clear as I wanted to be. This series has proven to be a bit more complex than I originally envisioned. I went back and listened to last week's sermon. I actually got bored after about 20 minutes. I don't know when you got bored. That's where I got bored. At any rate, what I was trying to say last week, in so many words, is that you and I are called to join into the kingdom. You and I are called to become agents of change in a broken kingdom. We're called to line up with Jesus and follow Jesus and do what Jesus is doing to bring good news to the poor, to set captives free, to help blind to receive sight. You and I are called to a life of following Jesus, and things that were important to Jesus should be important to us. Things like justice and mercy and helping those who can't help or defend themselves. People like orphans and widows, those in slavery. You and I are called to the task of putting kingdom values above American values. And this means there might be times when we have to elevate kingdom values over things like comfort and safety and predictability and control. We're called to be a part of building the kingdom. And this week I want to look at three passages of Scripture that help us see how the story ends. It's more than clouds and robes and harps and just sitting around doing nothing. The Bible points to a future and final establishment of God's kingdom once and for all. It's as if you get to the last chapters of the Bible, and in a really bold-faced, large font, it has the words, "Mission Accomplished." You get to the end of Scripture, and you realize there's a guaranteed outcome. The story has an ending. It has a compelling ending. God will destroy his ultimate adversary, the devil, and God will make things right and reign as king on this earth forever. Now, I realize there's a lot of controversy that comes with any kind of discussion about the end times. And I'd really like to do my best to stay away from that controversy as much as possible. Let's be honest. We've all watched too many late-night religious television shows about the end times, and we've all seen one too many charts on the screen, kind of like this one on the screen, which, by the way, there is no shortage of on the internet. Go to Google, search end time charts, and you will be flooded with lots and lots of choices. Just looking at this one, it makes me nervous. It makes my head spin. I just want to ask the man or woman who made this, are you really sure that you got every detail in the right place? Are you sure? These kinds of charts, I think, make a lot of us want to skip the discussion altogether. It makes us want to throw our hands up and go, well, I could never figure it out, so why even bother? Today I want to look at three passages of Scripture. The first contains some hurdles that I think we need to hop over before we can look at the last passage of Scripture. So we want to look at three passages of Scripture. There's really one that I want to get to. Two, I think, are hurdles that we have to jump over. And one hurdle is what I would call an escapist mentality that we've developed in our country. In the mid-1800s, in our country, a teaching began to develop in Christian circles that talked about a day when the church would be secretly and quietly raptured out of the world before the Great Tribulation. This idea is virtually non-existent in church history prior to the 1800s. In college, I had a bumper sticker on my car that read, "Warning, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." You see, the idea is that there will be a day in the future before a great and final tribulation when God will remove the church from the world so that Christians don't have to endure this great persecution. Remember, this theology developed in the United States of America in the 1800s. This teaching was popularized in 1909 with the publication of the C.I. Scofield Study Bible. I had one of those as a young boy. The teaching was further popularized in the mid-1900s by a guy named Hal Lindsey with the late great Planet Earth. You may have a copy of it at your home. And then some folks at Dallas Seminary wrote some books. One man, I listened to his whole tape series, Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. My friend and I listened to tape after tape as we drove from South Carolina to Key West, Florida, just one after the other. And this idea became even more popular in our day with the 16-volume Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. Now, here's my question, and I realize I said I wanted to stay out of controversy, and I just waddled into it. What I want to ask is this the question. Does Scripture teach this? Is this what the Bible teaches about the end? Does Scripture teach that there's a secret and quiet rapture where we would be removed from the world before the final tribulation? In my ordination interview, the committee took a different position than I do on the end time, and I said, look, here's the bottom line with this for me. As a pastor, I care about you, and I don't feel like I do you any service if I tell you, don't worry, you're going to escape the tribulation, and then you have to go through it, and you're not ready. So I would rather err on the side of preparing you for great trouble, and I'm good with being wrong on this, okay? I'm happy to be wrong. But is this what Scripture teaches? Remember, this is a theology that developed in our country in the 1800s, not even becoming popular until the 1900s. And the idea of this rapture comes from a verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." This is a reference to the end of time when Jesus comes back. "With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Let me interject. The Thessalonians had a concern. They had a strong belief that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And their concern was, what about our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died before the return of Jesus? They were concerned that these people would miss out on the future kingdom. And so Paul writes them, "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And the question I want to ask is, what does it mean that you and I would be caught up in the clouds, caught up in the air with Jesus? And remember, this is the main verse that's used to teach the idea that we would be raptured before a great tribulation. Notice this passage says nothing of anything about tribulation, nor does it say anything about a final destination other than we're going to meet Jesus in the air and we're going to be with Jesus forever. Question, what does it mean that we're caught up to be with Jesus in the clouds in the air? Let me give you a couple of pictures. One is in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom. He said, this is a story of what the kingdom is like. And he says it's like these 10 young girls who are getting ready for a wedding feast. In Jewish culture, a bridegroom would go away for an extended period of time, and when he was ready for the wedding, the bridegroom would return, and there would be a big feast. And these 10 young girls were waiting on the bridegroom to return. And five of them were prepared, five of them were unprepared. The five who were prepared got oil for their lamps, and they were ready. The other five were lazy and did nothing. And the bridegroom returns unexpectedly at midnight. And the five girls who have prepared themselves with oil for their lamps run out to meet the bridegroom. And the other five are left scrambling and miss out. Now here's the question. Why do these young girls run out to meet the bridegroom? It's for the purpose of joining the bridegroom back into a wedding celebration. They're not going out to meet the bridegroom to go off somewhere else. They're meeting him to come back to the celebration. Another picture. It was common in first century culture, time that this verse was written, for, let's say, a dignitary or a king was visiting an extended colony. And as the king or dignitary made his approach to the city or the colony, the people would run out of the city to meet the dignitary for the purpose of welcoming him and bringing him back into the city in this parade into the city. They didn't go out to meet the dignitary in order to go off somewhere else, but to join the dignitary in his journey into the city. It's the same picture that we have of the triumphal entry, where the people go out to meet Jesus and they come in with Jesus as he rides his donkey into the city. Here's the point I'm trying to make. In 1 Thessalonians, I personally don't see this as a teaching of a secret rapture for Christians to miss great tribulation, but the same kind of picture I've just been describing of Jesus returning to establish his kingdom, and those who are followers of Jesus, those who acknowledge Jesus as king, go to meet their king for the purpose of joining their king in coming to establish his kingdom. That's what I think this verse is teaching. Now, if you were, I think, a good Jewish Christian in the first century with some synagogue training and some knowledge of the Old Testament, you would connect 1 Thessalonians 4 with Daniel chapter 7. Let me read Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Daniel has a vision of this coming kingdom. And he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." I see connection here between 1 Thessalonians 4 and Daniel 7. This is a picture of believers in Jesus meeting their king as their king comes on the clouds to establish his kingdom on the earth. Here's the bottom line. If you're strongly committed to the idea of a secret rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation, I don't want to squabble with you. I don't want to create conflict. I'd be happy to talk more about it. We could get coffee and talk all day. And at the very end, I don't really want to make an issue of it, except to say that I think Scripture is teaching us that in this passage that Jesus is coming back and we're joining him to follow him into the city, into back to the earth to establish his kingdom. That's one hurdle that I think we need to hop over to be able to get to the last verse that I want to get to. But first, one more hurdle that's also what I would call an escapist mentality. And that is this view that the earth that we live on doesn't really matter all that much because it's going to get burned up in the end and we're going to go off somewhere else to be with Jesus. This comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, that is, unexpectedly, just as a thief comes with surprise when we're not fully expecting. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to live, ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? No time to go into this, but let me just interject at how there's a connection between the coming of Jesus and what kind of lives we should live now. Lives of holiness and godliness. Waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and destroyed, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. In case you're not picking up on this, this is a horrific image. Anyone getting that? This is horrific. Okay, but verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Obviously, I can't say everything I'd like to about this passage, but a couple of thoughts that might help us jump over the hurdle. And one thought is this. Does saying that the earth is going to be destroyed mean that it's going to be completely annihilated? Does it mean that it's going to be completely done away with, vanished, consumed, poof, gone? Let me give a parallel. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, the world gets so corrupt, people become so corrupt, that God says that he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. And after it's all over, after only saving 8 people, and a select group of animals. In Genesis 9:11, God looks back and says, I'll never destroy the earth again. Okay, so God can speak of having destroyed the earth, but yet the earth is still here, right? He says he destroyed the earth with a flood, but yet we still have an earth. Could it be that in 2 Peter, God can also talk about destroying the earth without us coming away with the image of it going, being completely gone? Let me throw out another thought. Sometimes in the New Testament, fire is used not only as an image of judgment, but as an image of purifying, of making things pure and holy. And I think we actually have both images present in 2 Peter, that God is bringing judgment on those who continue to shake their fist at God. There's a fire of judgment. But there's also a fire of purifying, a fire of making things right, of cleaning up everything that's wrong with this place, of cleaning up everything that's a disruption of shalom. In fact, verse 13 even tells us that the earth is still going to be here after this, what I would call a purifying fire, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So having looked just briefly at two passages of Scripture, probably only creating thousands of questions that I don't have time to answer, I don't think there's reason to think that we would be secretly raptured away from here and taken off somewhere else, but rather we would meet our King and come with him to establish a kingdom, his kingdom. And I don't think there's reason to say that this earth doesn't matter, this earth is going to be burned up and no more, but rather to say God is going to purify His creation. God is going to renew His creation. He's going to make all things new. Now this brings us to our final passage, which I think should give us a compelling vision, a focal point, a source of hope for everything that we're living for. This passage should give us a focal point or a goal to keep us focused and energized as we seek to be a part of God's kingdom. This verse gives us what I think is a very concrete, tangible, believable picture of the end of the mission. And I tell you, it's more than clouds and harps and sitting around doing nothing all day. The chapters are Revelation 21 and 22. Your homework is to read both of those chapters. Now you go, well, the book of Revelation is really hard to understand. Yeah, it is. I think you'll be amazed at how much you can understand out of these last two chapters of the Bible. I think you'll be amazed at how clear of a picture God paints for us of what the end of the mission looks like. Now, by the way, some of you have asked, as you're turning to Revelation 21, some have asked, what about the millennial reign of Christ? I thought that Jesus was going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Is that the same thing that you're talking about? Is that something different than what you're talking about? Remember how I said I wanted to stay away from controversy? Here's how I want to answer that question. Revelation chapter 20 is the chapter of the Bible that talks about this millennial reign of Christ. In our discussion right now, we happen to be in Revelation chapter 21, which comes after chapter 20. Okay, is that okay to just say it like that? So from our perspective right now, whatever this millennial reign is, has happened. Okay, it happens in chapter 20. We now come to 21, which I believe gives us an incredible picture of the end. Something that serves as a focal point for us in our journey. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And for homework, you're going to go there, and you're just going to keep reading all the way to the end. A few summers ago, Shaylee and the kids were visiting my parents in South Carolina. They go several times in the summer without me because they have more free time than I do in the summer. And they were there, and the pastor was preaching from the book of Revelation 21. And he gets to this passage, and he reads it, and he says, okay, I know this passage seems to teach that heaven is going to take place on the earth. We know that's not true. We know that's not what this passage is teaching. We don't know what this passage is teaching, but we know it's not that. Okay? Really? Is that? Because Isaiah 65 and 66 talk about a new earth, and 2 Peter 3 talks about a new earth. And, you know, to be honest, for me, it was my belief for so much of my life that I was going to be raptured out of here before things got really bad, and my understanding was this earth is going to be burned up to a pile of nothing, and I'm going to be floating somewhere in this kind of unidentifiable place with Jesus and really not much clarity beyond that and some floating around. And I would come to this passage and I couldn't hear what it was saying. I couldn't hear what it so clearly says about God making his creation new, about God renewing all that's been wrong with this place. About 10 or 11 years ago, Shaylee and I decided to invite some Jehovah's Witnesses into our house. Part of our theory was if they're in our house, they're not in someone else's house, so we're just saving someone else some time. But it was also a little project. It was an interesting time for us, so we had some time to talk with them. And if you've had any interaction with Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that they talk a lot about the new earth. In fact, it's usually an entry point for their evangelism because we don't typically talk about it a lot in evangelical circles. And so with their entry point will be something about the new earth. Have you read this? And many Christians become confused. Well, I've never heard my pastor talk about that. And so we're in this conversation. Keep in mind, I've just graduated from a theological seminary. All of theology is in my head. And as we're talking about the new earth. And I am arguing with them vehemently. I will not be on the new earth. I don't know what you're going to do there. I'm going to be in heaven where Jesus is. I will not be on this new earth. And in reality, in my mind, I didn't even know what it was. Because I don't know that in theology class we actually got to the last two chapters of the Bible. You know what I would say now? I would say that these chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, describe God making all things new here on this earth. God's creation. In fact, you realize God owns the earth. This is His earth. It belongs to Him. The earth is His creation. The whole universe is His creation. And God says, I am going to fix what is broken. What the adversary has done, I'm going to undo it. Now, if you want to be adventurous, I'd recommend picking up a book by a guy named Randy Alcorn titled Heaven. I say adventurous because it's about 500 pages. It's probably one of the best books that I've read on heaven and the new earth. Pastor Scott has read it. Some of our elders and former elders have read it. It's a good book. I would say even if you didn't get past the first 100 pages, it would be a worthy read. I would say that with all that's unclear in the book of Revelation, these last two chapters are quite clear that heaven and earth become one place. That heaven and earth in the end are united. And this realm that we currently call heaven comes down. It's this picture of this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. God setting up His throne here on this planet that He has created. Heaven comes down. The earth is cleansed. It's renewed. And things are made right. And God restores perfect shalom. That shalom that existed in the garden, God brings back to His creation. I don't think it's a mistake that the Bible begins in the garden with a river and a tree of life. And the Bible ends in a city with a tree of life, with God being present. God present in the garden. God present in the city with His people. Heaven and earth become one place. All of our treasures that have been stored up in heaven become available. The Lord's Prayer is finally answered. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes in talking about heaven, people say, well, we're going to a person, not to a place. So our focus should be on the person, that is Jesus, and not the place that we're going. But could I remind you that Jesus said Himself in John 14, I am going to prepare a place for you. So this place was important to Jesus. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and we're going to be together. What is this place? I would suggest that it's this new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. It's this city that Abraham was longing for in Hebrews chapter 11. In the end of things, where is God? He's dwelling among His people, His throne among His people. God is with us forever. What are people doing on the new earth? I'll give you a hint. More than playing harps, if you currently play the harp, you'll probably continue to play the harp on the new earth. If you don't currently play the harp, you could possibly learn it. But what are we going to be doing? We're going to be enjoying, number one, enjoying God's presence forever. And number two, we're going to be enjoying relationships with each other. New relationships, vitalized relationships. Relationships where there is only unity and harmony. You ever think about the fact that the person right now who most annoys you could become your best friend for all times? And even they would be renewed. God could even take that person and make them new. What are people doing? We're enjoying God's presence, enjoying each other. I would even submit working, doing creative kinds of things. Just like in the garden, God puts Adam there to work the garden, to be creative. He's involved in work. And I would submit that on the new earth for eternity, we're not just going to be kicking around bored, but we're going to be involved in creative kinds of things and in work, but work that's fulfilling, work that's not frustrating, work that has purpose, ultimate purpose. Now, some of you may still be wondering, how do I integrate heaven and this idea of a new earth? There's still too much of a block, because all of my life I've talked about people going to heaven, loved ones being in heaven. I still can't interrelate these two places, if you will. Here's a real short answer, a couple of sentences. When people die, we all have friends and loved ones who love Jesus and die. People die. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when our friends and loved ones who love Jesus die, they go to be with Jesus where? In heaven. But what is heaven? Notice what heaven does at the end of the Bible. Heaven and earth become one place. So we could speak of when we die, we go to heaven, but we could also speak of at the end of all things, at the final coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom once and for all, heaven comes to earth, and the two places integrate and become one. Like I say, I'd love to talk more, love to get coffee, lunch, breakfast. It'd be fun to just talk, and we could even disagree, and that would be okay. Let me close with this story. A couple of months ago, a guy named Harold Camping predicted the end of time. It was, I think, on May 21st, 2011. And I just started asking people on that Saturday. It wasn't really anything intentional. I just started asking people, so you're ready for the end of the world? I mean, it wasn't an evangelistic strategy. I wasn't trying to lead anybody into some conversation. It was just me being silly on a Saturday. So you're ready for the end of the world? Led to some very interesting conversations. One was with my daughter. We're talking, she goes, Dad, I'm just not sure I'm ready for the world to end tonight. And I said, okay, let's talk about this for a minute. What would that look like? What would that mean if the world ended tonight? That is, if Jesus came back and established his kingdom, that would mean that there'd be no kid on this planet tonight going to bed hungry. That there'd be no kid on this planet tonight going to bed without clean drinking water. It would mean that on this planet, all violence would cease. All abuse would cease. All fighting would stop. All corruption would be done away with. Would that be interesting if tonight that could be true of this place? Would you want that? And then her next comment is, well, I have a soccer game tomorrow. Okay? And I think that depicts what a lot of us think, right? Is, well, there's still things I want to do here before the end. And so my question was, okay, why couldn't there still be a soccer game tomorrow? And she's pretty sharp. She goes, well, because it would be competition. And I said, okay, well, let's talk about what would a competitive soccer game look like on a completely renewed earth? What would the winners do? Well, they wouldn't gloat. They wouldn't become prideful. And what would the losers do? Well, they would tell the winners they did a good job. Okay? If we could have that tonight, why would we not want that? You see, I think our problem is our picture of the end has been so fuzzied by clouds and robes and harps that we have trouble seeing the picture that God gives us of the end. Why is all of this a big deal to me? Why would I step out on a limb and challenge probably some broad beliefs in our evangelical theology? Why would I do this? I don't like conflict. Why would I go here? Here's why. Because I believe that our vision of the end of the mission is vitally important as we're involved in the mission. If we don't have a clear picture of where God is taking things, we'll be tempted to quit, tempted to give up. We'll get frustrated along the way. We won't see the progress that we want to see made, and we'll be tempted to quit. If we don't have a clear vision of the end, we'll be tempted in this country to get entirely too comfortable. We'll tend to spend too much money on ourselves and too much time on ourselves and not enough time and energy and efforts on building the kingdom around the world. If we don't have a clear, compelling picture of the end, I don't think we'll stay focused on the mission. And let me add somewhere in here, this was in the notes somewhere, I missed it, skipped it. We start with right theology, right belief about God, right belief about the mission. That leads us then to worship of God as we see how great and sovereign our God is, that nothing can thwart his mission. We move from theology to worship to action to mission. We get to the end of the Bible and see the words, mission accomplished. And Jesus invites us to be a part of the mission that has a guaranteed ending. And I believe we have to have a real clear picture in our heads and in our hearts, or we'll be tempted to give up and we'll lose heart. When you think of the end of all things, what do you picture? Do you picture clouds and halos and harps? Or do you picture King Jesus defeating his ultimate adversary for all times and then ruling and reigning in his creation, creation renewed forever? Let's pray. Father, so many things that are confusing and so many things that are unknown, and certainly we all need a dose of humility as we seek to talk about the end. God, will you give us a clear picture of where you're bringing things, how you have a plan that's real and compelling and tangible? Will you give us courage as we seek to build your kingdom, as we wait for that final day when you fully establish it, renewing all things. Amen.